Good morning. My name is Jared. Like Dan said, I have had the opportunity and the privilege of being a pastor here in Denver for 23 years. I would like to begin this morning by reading the text that we're going to look at this morning out of the Psalms of Ascent. It's Psalm 131. It'll be on the screen behind me. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. I would invite you to just still your own heart in the best way that you know how. Maybe that's closing your eyes, taking a deep breath, allowing your external posture to resonate with something internally. The best way that you know how, ask the Father to say something to you today. Maybe he already has, and just allow that to sink a little bit further in. And believe that the Spirit is here and it is present, and it has something to say to you and to me and to every one of us this morning. Father, we believe that you speak, that you have spoken, and that you are speaking, and that you invite us with our lives to respond. We pray for the clarity to hear and the courage to act this morning. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. My first ascent to the city of Jerusalem was holding a baby that was not my own. I was on a plane called Aliyah, it's an Israeli airline, and I was holding a baby that had been passed down the row to me from its mother. The baby had not yet been weaned, which means the baby was not excited about being away from its mother. The baby was awkward with me, I was awkward with the baby, but the reason it had been handed down to me is because we were on the flight, and as soon as the ground below us was seen, the plane erupted into song. Songs being sung in Hebrew, and I awkwardly grinned to everyone around me because I didn't know any of the Hebrew songs. And maybe it's like, you know, your first time going to the church where they sing different songs that you don't know, and so what you're taught to do is to just mouth watermelon. I don't know if you've heard that before, but just watermelon, watermelon. Your mouth is moving, you look like you're fitting in, so that was my solution to making Aliyah for the first time, is that I sang watermelon as we came over Israel. Now, my experience on the plane was similar to my experience for the next 2 weeks, in which I was mistaken for being Jewish. In Tel Aviv, in Haifa, in Jerusalem, everywhere we went, people would speak to me in Hebrew, and I would have that confused look on my face. I didn't know the words. I didn't know the songs. I did not know how to give people directions. And so, basically, for 2 weeks, I had this experience where I felt like they were looking at me like, "You're a bad Jew." I was consistently disappointing people because I, in fact, had returned to Israel, or this term Aliyah, which is just the Hebrew word for going up, which is not just something that people did centuries ago. It's something that people still do today. There's an entire program in which it pays for month-long travels of young Jewish people all over the world to make Aliyah, or to make the ascent back to Jerusalem. And so everyone assumed that I was making my ascent. I just hadn't done the work of learning the language to be in the country. And so I was a bad Jew for 2 weeks. That experience was very different than my experience as a young child in the faith tradition in the church I grew up in. My father was a Southern Baptist minister, and so I spoke the language and I sang the songs, and I could provide incredibly clear directions about what everybody was supposed to do in the Christian subculture that I grew up in. My Sundays for decades, I made Aliyah twice, once in the morning and once at night. My family was there on Sunday morning and on Sunday night. We went again then to church on Monday night to go visit the new people who had come to church on Sunday, and then we would show back up on Wednesday to pray for the people that we had visited on Monday that we hope to see again on Sunday. And so you made a pilgrimage like me. Maybe you're just going to make one pilgrimage to church today, not three or four this week, but you made your pilgrimage here this morning, and maybe you felt comfortable singing the songs, or maybe you felt like me on the plane and you just sang Watermelon this morning, and that's okay. But you showed up here. You made some sort of pilgrimage here. And the question is, so what happens next? I would like to tell you a little bit of what I think happens next, at least in this community. This community called New Denver, it's a community that I believe is welcoming and nurturing and developing, and it is no surprise at all the story of Jared to me that would come out or be the fruit of this community. It's a community that I believe is developing the hearts and the lives of people here in Denver. It is leaders that I believe that are not just concerned about the renewal of city, but they are interested in the renewal of lives. And so my prayer for you as a church, New Denver, is that you would know that your presence matters. It matters in this neighborhood. It matters in your workplaces. It matters in your children's schools. It matters where you live and where you work and where you play. The way that you show up and the way that you follow the way of Jesus is impacting and is changing our city. Now, the story of God throughout scriptures, specifically these psalms or these songs of ascent, I think that they always are an invitation to reorient us to the way the world is supposed to be. But it also, therefore, provides us a distance between the way the world ought to be and the way the world is. And in many ways, Psalm 131, I feel like, would be better understood as the anti-psalm for most of my life. I don't recall my weaning. I don't know if you recall yours, but at least I do recall on my report card there was four words written from kindergarten through when they stopped writing on your report card. There was four words on my report card every year. Does not sit still. I was raised in an era before children were medicated for not sitting still. The principal's office and a large wooden paddle was the medication of the day. And so my soul was not at rest. My back end wasn't either. I was fairly unruly as a child, and I don't know that many people would have described me as settled or quiet or content. And that wasn't just the childhood thing. As I got into my adolescence, I think that there was a level of unruly ambition about what I wanted to be. As a child, I wanted to be an astronaut. As a teen, I wanted to be the president of the United States. Right now, some of you guys are really hoping that I would have followed that line. And then as I got into college, I was like, well, astronaut, I can let somebody else walk on the moon. I can let somebody else run the country. But I just decided that I just needed to be on the cover of a magazine in college. I felt like if I was on the cover of a magazine, then my purpose and place in life would be identified. Because really what we're getting at here is that it wasn't just my head that wasn't quiet, it was my heart that wasn't quiet, right? My heart was constantly filled with anxiety, and at different levels of life that came out differently, but ultimately it was based at a level of insecurity in which I wanted people to see me and to approve of me. Now, the last 10 years have been a bit of a different journey. The four words was beginning to sit still, which is, I think, five. It's a bit of a different path. I'm beginning to recite and sing a few different songs. I have the opportunity to create and to cultivate a quiet heart. And I believe Psalm 131 is this invitation into contemplation. It's an invitation that regardless of your stage of life or stage of faith, regardless of how often you have made pilgrimage to this place called church, regardless of how many songs you've sung, or how much of the culture that you know, it's an invitation for you to cultivate a quiet heart. It's an invitation to humility and to contentment. Charles Spurgeon, who is a British Baptist pastor who pastored the same church in London in the 1800s for 38 years, said this in his sermon about Psalm 131. It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. And Eugene Peterson in his book echoes these words because he said, it is a long obedience in the same direction. See, a humble heart, a quiet soul are not easily acquired. So to sing words about your soul being quiet requires work and perseverance and patience, but it is worth the work and the perseverance and the patience. Psalm 131, I believe, in some ways is like a meter. It shows the condition between our heart and where it is and where it could be. It's, in some ways, it detects the noise and the things that are going on in our lives. It's like the stillness of the morning. When you're up really early in the morning, you hear all the quiet sounds. And the faintest of sound you can hear in that stillness and quiet. In the same way, if you were to go camping and the pond or the lake that if you're fortunate enough to be near, it's still in the morning, and you can see the smallest movement or ripple. And I think Psalm 131 is a psalm that's like that. If we allow it to be, it reveals the movement and the ripples and what's going on underneath the surface. And so this morning, for a few moments, I would just like to look at what is, but I would like to look at what could be. The words of Psalm 131, as many scriptures are, they provide us these different lenses by which to look at our life. I hope that there's a little bit of clarity in how we see the text. And I hope that there's an opportunity for us to see maybe a bit more intentionally or critically even the culture around us. But probably most importantly, the lens this morning is that of a mirror, in which Psalm 131 holds up a mirror to our own hearts and our souls, and we would be able to see ourselves more honestly. That we could have a holy imagination for a quiet heart. That we could have a picture of a city that is at rest. Now, Psalm 131 is a stark contrast to what we see. The image in Psalm 131 is that of a content child, quiet and calm. And what do we see? I think we see individuals and organizations well past the age of 18 acting like unruly children. We see people who scream and blame when they don't get what they want. We see large conventions of people scream and complain when they don't get what they want. We see constant streams of shouts for attention, for approval. And probably most tragically, we see what I think are best childlike fits of rage with guns that take human lives. I grew up playing with guns. That was kind of, again, the era that I grew up in. I remember as an adolescent, I grew up where the Aurora Mall would be built eventually, dressing in all camouflage and carrying toy submachine guns running through fields and thinking that would not be a good choice today. And also thinking, I get nervous when my cousins that I go visit in Maine play with wooden guns that their dad makes them. Because there's something that I see as a child that unfortunately childish behavior remains in our culture, and it leads to tragedy. But if we're honest, this petulance as a child isn't just out there. It's also in here. We sulk when we don't get our own attention. We shout through our own post on social media. We rage, and maybe our rage doesn't go beyond our car windows or our front doors, but we have a lot of things to say to a lot of people. Spurgeon writes in his sermon called The Treasury of David, "It's no easy thing to quiet yourself. Sooner may a man calm the sea or rule the wind or tame a tiger than quiet himself. We are clamorous, uneasy, petulant. And nothing but grace can make us quiet under afflictions, irritations, and disappointments." Do you have currently afflictions, irritations, or disappointments? And if you do, the question is there a level of grace that you're allowed and allowing yourself to receive so that your heart and your soul are quiet? A little side note, I don't know who else's hobby it is to read sermons. It's mine. And Spurgeon is this witty British guy with Baptist fervor. And so if you ever would like a few sermons to read, he's got about 2,500 of them. And they're all available for public domain. You can just Google Spurgeon sermon. And it's great reading. Anyway, side note. Probably don't need that one. It's no small thing to quiet ourselves. It's almost that anything else could be easier than quieting our heart. And yet the psalmist writes, "My heart is quiet like a child content. My heart is quiet and content." It's a content child that's no longer demanding that they're the center of attention. Psalm 131, in the Message, it says, I've cultivated a quiet heart. But cultivating a quiet heart doesn't come easy. The business of quieting your soul is about as serene as weaning your child. And though most of us don't remember weaning, it was not a quiet process. It's a terrible trouble to your little heart. It's probably the first time that you didn't get exactly what you wanted as a small child, and yet the one who cared for you believed that it was in your best interest to develop a level of contentness and quietness and interdependence with them. And so how do we begin this practice of quieting our hearts? I believe it is this invitation to contemplation. It's a posture and a prayer that is surrendering and listening and trusting. And so for the last several years, I've been practicing weaning, quieting, stilling my heart. My days begin as the sun comes up, reading 20 simple sayings that Jesus' friend John recorded in his book. I light a candle, I sit, and I wait, and I hope. And I try to quiet what has for decades been noisy. And the importance isn't the practice that I do, the importance is the intimacy that I keep. Right? It's the intimacy of being with somebody that's more important than what you're doing with them. It's that moment where you know that you have a relationship with somebody, be it a best friend, a spouse, a child, a parent, that it is being in their presence that it is what you long for and desire. And so where are you in that presence of cultivating a quiet heart? Is there something that you could do in the next 7 days to begin to cultivate that quiet heart? And is there somebody here today that you could talk to about that? If you know no practices to quiet or cultivate a quiet heart, I would highly encourage you to talk to any of the leadership and the staff here, because they have helped me cultivate and quiet my heart. And so from personal experience, I believe and trust that they will help you cultivate yours. Well, finally, I just want to look at what's underneath the noise. If we look underneath what's the noise in our soul, Psalm 131 shows us that the restlessness in our hearts is rooted ultimately in the core sin of pride. It's pride that has been pulling humanity away from the Father since the very first day. In so many ways, we are the anti-psalm. Humanity is the anti-psalm. Our hearts are proud. Our eyes are haughty. And probably you, like me, have some idea or exact person that comes to mind when I use the word pride. Right? It's not too hard in our current cultural moment to recognize that there are people who wear pride and unruly ambition really unashamedly on their sleeve. And then there's maybe others of us even in the room who would choose to feel inferior, but we choose to envy and in some ways criticize all those who are over us. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, wrote about addressing pride in our life, and he said that we're not called to think less of ourselves, we're called to think of ourselves less. Because neither arrogance nor insecurity are quiet and content. Pride oscillates at both emotional levels to keep us from being still and content and trusting. Because it's not only what we see around us, but it's what we, if we're honest, see in us that keeps us noisy. And I think the psalmist knew what he was talking about, because he said, my heart's not proud and my eyes aren't haughty. And so if you want to figure out how noisy your heart is, all you have to do is look at what your eyes see. And this is the distance between maybe what is and what could be, because what is what we see. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye's healthy, then your body's full of light, but if your eyes are dark, then your body's doubly dark. See, what you see and how you see is a reflection of where your heart is. And unfortunately, the air that we breathe and the society that we operate in is one that is constantly encouraging us to put the gaze back on ourselves. And the symptom of pride is simply having haughty eyes. Because pride doesn't just impact me, it actually impacts you. Because pride's not just about me, pride's about you. Because Pride is not only the way that I see me, it's also the way that I see you. The pride in someone's life is very easily seen by the way that they see others. It's a critical gaze at either those below them or above them, but either way, there is something at the very heart that doesn't trust. I made another journey to a sacred place a few years after I was on this plane holding this baby that wasn't mine. It was to a Jesuit retreat house in which I met Father Vince. Father Vince helped me begin the practices of quieting my own heart and soul. Father Vince surpassed the longevity of Spurgeon by several years, as he has been a Jesuit priest for 50 years, and for 50 years he has studied the book of John. He's what they call a Johannian disciple. For 50 years he has given himself to the practice of quieting his heart. And so as I sat with Father Vince about a decade ago and began to ask, what does it look like for someone like me who has decades of does not sit still well, which basically means noisy inside, to begin to quiet my heart and my soul? And he said this: Jared, the only doorway into anything meaningful in our life is trust. The only doorway into anything meaningful is trust. See, the image of a weaned child is not a helpless child. It is a trusting child. The image of a weaned child is one that knows that they will be cared for, that they are known and seen and loved. In the final verses of Psalm 131, when it says, Israel, wait and hope, it is calling us by name. It is saying, Kate and Stephen, Dan and Britt, Jared, you are known, you are seen, you are loved. Wait, calm and quiet your heart, because you are loved. This is the work of God, Jesus says, that you trust in the one he sent. Trust is what the invitation of Psalm 131 is. The invitation is to trust and to wait and to hope. Eugene Peterson, in the version of the Message, writes in Psalm 131:3, wait with hope. Wait with hope. This is my prayer for you, New Denver, that wherever you are in your pilgrimage, maybe you know the songs and you know the language and you know the customs, and maybe the thing that you need to hear from the Father this morning is to wait again with hope. Or maybe you have never heard the Father call your name. Maybe you, like Jared, are sitting there today and you took a risk on somebody inviting you to this place, and I would encourage you to respond to the invitation to trust. Wherever you are in your sacred journey, this morning we are invited to cultivate, to practice, quieting our heart, quieting our souls, trusting in the Father and his love for us. Would you pray with me? God, to you all hearts are known and nothing is hidden. May we be as children, trusting and content in our parents' care. Give us the time and the space and the courage to live quiet lives. Because I believe in this time and in this place, our quiet hearts and our quiet lives will stand out in contrast to what is around us, noisy and petulant and prideful society. So may we follow you and trust you. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.